Shimon remarked that from the hairstyles in the recordings there, that, man, that must have been done a long time ago. And I'm kind of what you would call new to understanding the truth of Torah and being observant and going back to our Hebrew roots, so to speak.
I think it was recorded after we got married.
Yeah, it was in mid-90s. Mid-90s. And but how much I feel like we've missed by not having come to this understanding earlier. So how blessed some of the young people are here for that. And you should be grateful. And that's part of why today's topic is going to be a little jarring and difficult, because I grew up not understanding Bible, but understanding church doctrine. And we're going to be taking on one of the age-old doctrines today. And so I hope you hang with me. We'll have a little question and answer afterwards, just so there's clarification if I said something that was misunderstood. And I'll also prepare a bibliography that a rabbi can post on the website, so you can look this stuff up here yourself. It was turned out to really be a pretty easy topic to research. Everything that is available in the public domain, it's not difficult to find. So today's parashat is Pinchas, and we're going to use it as a springboard to discuss why today we're going to take on this tough topic. Whew. Let's just get into it. I don't need a lot of preparing. I really wanted to give this message with a rabbi in attendance. It's because it may require us to tweak some of the things that we actually do. Our liturgy is solid, but we do have a couple of subtle changes we may need to modify, or it might be okay in our statement of faith. This is something that I wouldn't have done except for our last meeting. Rabbi said, you know, I trust you and John implicitly, and we meet on a regular basis. So this is one of those situations where I hope he trusts me, because we're gonna be taking on something that I would rather not, but after the setup, you'll understand maybe a little bit as to why I'm convicted. Pinchas is a topic I gave last year, same topic, same discussion, same parashat. I think it's because they always schedule this, the union conference in Pinchas, and so Rabbi has to talk at the conference, and he has to give it on Pinchas, and he's just about sick of it, you know. He's like, I'm over it. Due to the information, I'm going to give a little setup. I'm just going to give a really abbreviated summary, because last time it was Parashat Balak is actually where everything that happens that leads up to this parashat, to the name Pinchas. In the Parashat Balak, there was a prophet, Balaam, an evil prophet, who instructed, who was given a whole bunch of, you know, go curse the Israelites, and he couldn't do it because God wouldn't allow him to. He blessed him each time, but he went over to Balak. Balaam went to Balak, the king, and said, hey, this is how you get them. Yeah, get your girls to infiltrate them and turn them away from their one true God and turn them toward your pagan gods. That's kind of the setup. And the people of Israel were invited to worship these Moabite gods, and they readily did it, unfortunately. This was an obvious violation of the first three commandments. The result of this idolatry was that Jehovah told Moses that all the men who had yoked themselves to that god, or those gods, the Baal of Peor, were to be killed. But before the judges of Israel could execute judgment on the people, this happened. And it's Numbers 25, 6 through 9, still from last week.
And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that's Phinehas, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Pinhas acted.
Now, Pinhas.
That's, keep reading.
Okay. No. Pinhas. Am I still on? Yeah. Okay. Pinhas acted while the rest of the congregation, including Moses and Aaron, stood by and did nothing. They were organizing to do something, but everybody's still sitting on their face, laying on their face, just weeping. And there's this act of sexual perversion happening in front of the tent of meeting, in front of the Mishkan. Now, I spoke on this last year, what that meant. This was actually a political takeover. This was a political maneuver. It was more than just sexual perversion. It was a political maneuver in order to take over the authority and merge both the Moabite tribes and the Israelite tribes in order to eliminate essentially the set apart tribe of Israel from God. This was a little bit of syncretism. It's merging of, we'll talk about that in a bit, because John actually gave a message on this about a year ago. So what was Jehovah's opinion of the action taken by Pinhas? Numbers 25, 10 through 13.
And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and in his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.
Okay, Jehovah, Yah's approval, approved of Phinehas' zeal. He was jealous. He was zealous. This action benefited the congregation. He was rewarded for it as well. Number one, his actions stopped a plague that killed 24,000 people. Number two, his action made atonement for the rest of the people. Number three, Pinhas was awarded a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace. And Pinhas and his descendants were awarded the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Let's just revisit that. How does Scripture characterize Pinhas? He was jealous or zealous, depending on the translation you read. So what's that all about? Zealous can be defined as follows: full of or incited by zeal, jealous for the good or promotion of some person, object, advent, eager, fervent, or devoted. Caused by or manifesting zeal due to an earnest devotion of an ardent character or quality. That's a definition, but it doesn't really tell the story. Zeal is often seen as a pejorative term in our society. You know, being a zealot is a bad thing. And it is if misapplied, because it implies that you're going to do something irrational. The term zealot originated as a description for the Jews. Believe it or not, this didn't exist before the rebellion of the Jews during the First Roman Jewish War. The people who were opposing the Romans, the Jewish people who were opposing the Romans, were considered zealots. The people who died in Masada rather than surrender to the Roman army were zealots. But it was nothing more than resistance to Roman rule, because the people of Israel, the Jewish people, understood that they were trying to, that the Roman way was to assimilate them. It was called Hellenization. Would you go ahead and read the definition of Hellenization?
Hellenization refers to the process of adopting Greek culture, language, religion, and identity by non-Greeks. It often resulted from conquests and colonization, particularly during the Hellenistic period following the conquest of Alexander the Great. This process involved the spread of Greek customs, art, and ideas, leading to the assimilation of indigenous cultures into Greek ways of life. The term can also refer to the transformation of non-Greek regions through the influence of Greek civilization, as seen in areas like Anatolia, the Levant, and even parts of the Indian subcontinent. So that's Turkey, Israel.
The Levant would be Israel, yeah.
Israel, mm-hmm. Right?
Yep.
Okay. Hellenization is not solely a one-way process, as local cultures also influenced Greek practices, creating a blend of traditions.
Okay, so what was happening during the Hellenization period is nothing different than what was happening during Pinchas's time. There was a merging of two cultural identities, one trying to assimilate the other, or them assimilating each other. This was a departure from the ways of Yahweh, the ways of Scripture, to be a set-apart people. The Greeks, in this case the Romans, wanted everybody to be Greek. They wanted everybody to assimilate into a Greek style, a Greek way of living, a Greek mindset, and a Greek religion, which means everything goes. Pinchas was zealous and said, no way. The people of Israel during this period of time, some assimilated and became, in fact, it was economically advantageous. I've spoken on this specific topic in the past. It was economically advantageous and politically advantageous to be Hellenized, because you became part of the Greek system. Those who rebelled against that, such as the Maccabeans and the Bar Kokhba rebellion, were examples of attempts by the Jewish people to resist this Hellenization, this syncretism of blending of one religious and cultural identity into another. Syncretism was happening big time. In this parashat, the congregation began working with the Midianites and started worshiping their gods. Pinchas only saw one course of action. He wasn't going to stand for it. He was going to stand for right, regardless of his personal cost. Regardless of the personal cost. Because it wasn't a foregone conclusion that if he went in there, he killed a prince of Israel and a princess of Midian. He killed a prince of Israel and a princess of Midian. This was a political maneuver. And it was not a foregone conclusion that he was going to go in there and kill these two and not have the people rebel against him and kill him. The reason that he wasn't killed is because of God Almighty stepped in and said, this guy did the right thing. This entire introduction is intended to prepare you for this message, and why I have the zeal to give it. In fact, some of you remember Kyle. He was an intern for us about a year ago. Bryce, yes, Kyle's his dad. Oh, my goodness. Bryce spent the summer, I know, man. His dad, Kyle, was a college friend of mine. And he came to spend time with us. They're people of faith, and they've been on this same kind of journey trying to find the truth of Scripture. And I warned them ahead of time that he was moving in with a zealot and that I was not going to hold back my convictions. Yeah, told his dad, Kyle, that I wasn't going to hold back my convictions. But his son was well-grounded in his faith enough that I trusted that he would be able to draw his own conclusions. Today's message is no different. I encourage each one of you to study the information presented today and draw your own conclusions, okay? I'm not trying to force this down your throat. We're in a congregation that's been on a path of seeking truth, even when it's unpopular, even when it conflicts with tradition. That's both Christian and Jewish tradition. But we have a few sacred cows yet to sacrifice. And here it is. Today's sacred cow is the doctrine of the Trinity. Dun, dun, dun. I know. Now, before we start running out of the building, let me be clear. I'm not denying the divinity of Yeshua, Jesus. I'm not denying Yah's set-apart spirit, his Holy Spirit, his Ruach HaKodesh. I'm going to say that again. I'm not denying the divinity of Yeshua. I'm not denying the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying any of those things. I'm just simply providing information so that we can answer four questions. Four questions. This hand doesn't work real well. But answer four questions. How did the apostles and the earlier followers of the way view this doctrine? How did the early apostles and the followers of the way view the doctrine of the Trinity? That's number one. What are the origins of the Trinity doctrine, and how it became the most fundamental doctrine in Christianity? That's number two. Number three, how was this doctrine so easily spread throughout the so-called church? And finally, and this is the hard one, and this is the one you need to decide for yourselves, but I'll offer some guidelines. The last one is, how should you consider Jehovah and or the Trinity in your faith walk? How should you view it? That's of utmost importance. So let's take each question in order. How did the apostles of the early and the earlier followers of the way, I'm not using the word church because it didn't exist before the fourth century, so in the form of that it is at least described. How did the apostles and the followers of the way view this doctrine? Anybody have an idea? They didn't. It's simple. They didn't. The doctrine of the Trinity did not exist. It did not exist in any form for at least 200 years after Yeshua's crucifixion, for at least 200 years. There was no doctrine of the Trinity. The original believing community was made up of primarily Jews. Most Jews of that period, and even Orthodox of today, recite the Shema three times a day. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Direct quote.
Okay, now let's read this from the ISR version and leave Yah's name intact. See, I believe that part of the reason that there is so much confusion and the development of the Trinity doctrine was required by the church was in part due to the ineffable name doctrine. The ineffable name doctrine we've talked about in the past. You remove Yah's name from Scripture and replace it with the title, the Lord, and then all bets are off because now there is confusion as to who you're talking about whenever you read Scripture. The Lord is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord is applied to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Old Testament. Interesting, but confusing. So, the ISR, please, hon.
Okay, and I'm going to use Jehovah for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Okay, so Jehovah is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. If you hear Jehovah, it means Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Go.
Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim, Jehovah is one. And you shall love Jehovah your Elohim with all your heart, and with all your being, and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be in your heart, and you shall impress them upon your children, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, what did Yeshua, Jesus, say about this topic, this exact topic? Mark 12:28-33.
And one of the scribes coming near, hearing them reasoning together, knowing that he has answered them well, asked him, which is the first command of all?
Okay, now this is from the ISR, so remember when TJ says Jehovah, it's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, here we go.
Okay.
And verse 29.
And it says, you want me to say Yeshua?
Yeah,
or what it's,
please.
Okay. And Yeshua answered him, the first of all the commands is, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim, Jehovah is one.
Jehovah our Elohim, Jehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, our Elohim, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is one. Go. Yep.
And you shall love Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your being and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first command. And the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. And the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one Elohim, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the being, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and offerings.
Okay, notice that Yeshua, Jesus, didn't correct him when he said, you have spoken truth, for there is only one Elohim, and there is no one beside him. Interesting. And Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't go back, wait, just a second. There is somebody beside him. Actually, there's two beside him. But we'll get to that in a minute. I've taught on the fallacy of the ineffable thing doctrine and the basics such as that you cannot separate Yah's name, Jehovah's name, from his attributes. And as soon as you replace his name with a title, you start losing his attributes. So that's actually what happened at the Garden of Eden. I spoke on that in the past. We'll come back to this as we answer the other questions, but as far as the apostolic congregation, the followers of the way, were concerned, and there was simply no consideration for the Trinity doctrine. Would you go to the second to the last page, TJ? I'm going to stick this in. I was contemplating if we were going to have enough time to do it, but we got done with worship early enough that I'm going to go ahead and cover it. Because I want you to understand what the people of the time, the followers of the way, thought about Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. So read, if you would, what Scripture has to say about Yeshua. John 20:30-31. Second to last page.
There were indeed many other signs that Yeshua did in the presence of his taught ones, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of Elohim, and that believing you might possess life in his name.
Okay. What was the purpose of Yeshua, according to John? That you would know that he is the Messiah, son of Elohim, and that you might possess life through his name. John 6:29.
Yeshua answered and said to them, "This is the work of Elohim, that you believe in him whom he sent."
I think that's self-explanatory. John 17:3.
"And this is everlasting life, that they should know you, the only true Elohim, and Yeshua Messiah, whom you have sent."
This is everlasting life, knowing Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the true, only true Elohim, and Yeshua Messiah, whom he sent. 1 Corinthians 8:6.
"For us there is one Elohim, the Father, who from whom all came and for whom we live, the one Master, Yeshua Messiah, through whom all came and through whom we live."
John 20:17.
Yeshua said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my Elohim and to your Elohim."
Now, the Hebrews of that time, the Jewish people of that time, didn't question what we just read. They didn't try and figure out all the subtle nuances of what it meant. What they were trying to do is spread the gospel, the truth of Yah's word, and that the Messiah had come. That's what they were busying themselves with. I talked to Alex about this stuff briefly yesterday, and he said, which I find brilliant actually, is that he was wrestling this with and came to the conclusion a couple of days ago that it's about obedience. It's about obedience and allowing the Holy Spirit to inform you through your obedience. But what's it say about the Holy Spirit? What did the early church think of the Holy Spirit? Luke 1:35.
"And the messenger answering said to her, The set-apart Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And for that reason, the set-apart one born of you shall be called Son of Elohim."
Acts 1:8.
"But you shall receive power when the set-apart Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Yehuda and Shomron and to the end of the earth."
Okay, let's go ahead and finish Acts 2:7.
"And it shall be in the last days, says Elohim, that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams."
So we could stop right here and end the message early. But let's try and answer the remaining questions. We could stop here and just say, that's enough. Because there is no place in commandments, no place in the Torah, are we told to figure God out. At no place in Torah are we told to understand the nature of God. In other words, men trying to put the infinite in a tidy little box. Impossible. But we'll talk a little bit more about what happens when you try and do that. So we're going to answer the next question, question number two. What are the origins of the Trinity doctrine? We'll get back to some of this other stuff here in a minute. But what are the origins of the Trinity doctrine? This is the part where I realized just how easy this topic was to research, because it's one of the most well-documented doctrines in all of Christendom. And again, I really thought I was going to have to dig, and it just fell on me. But a lot of times that's not me, but me getting help from above. What may be the earliest treatise of the Trinity doctrine was written by Arius and Athanasia, who lived from 296 to to 373. 296 to 373, okay? 300 years later. 300 years later. Let that sink in a little bit. He was the Bishop of Alexandria in Africa. Just think about this. The Trinity doctrine came along 300 years after Yeshua and basically his followers. Most of them were killed off by this time and substituted by other quasi-way beliefs. That's like saying that the people of today can redefine the Constitution according to our social norms. That's only 200 years ago that the Constitution was written. And just let me ask you what the framers would think about the people who would subvert it today. Would they even recognize the government that we have today? That's only 200 years. This is almost 300 years later. So Athanasius wrote his creed. It's a long creed, so I'm going to just have TJ read short portions of it to get the gist. Go ahead, please.
We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost, is all one. The three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. He therefore, that he must be saved, no, that will be saved, must
I'll thus reread it.
Think of the Trinity.
We worship the Trinity in unity. There is one person, the Father, but there's a second person, the Son, and there's a third person, the Holy Ghost, but they're all one. But even the language is difficult here because he says, is one. He doesn't say they are one, is one. The whole three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and therefore, and drumroll please, he that will be saved must think of the Trinity. He that will be saved must think of the Trinity. This came along 300 years later. So, why did I choose to be zealous regarding the Trinity doctrine? There's several reasons. Why didn't I just leave sleeping dogs lie? Why do I feel so strongly about this? This has been bothering me for years, and it wasn't until I actually did the research on this thing that I was prepared to say, it's time. In fact, I was told to say it's time. I was told it's time. For me, personally, it's an obedience issue. We are commanded to worship the Father only. How many times have you heard people say, praise Jesus? The Old Testament attests to the fact that how we should treat this, and we'll use Yeshua's words. Matthew 4:10.
Then Yeshua said to them, "Go, Satan, for it has been written, you shall worship Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, and him alone you shall serve."
Okay, you'll worship Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and him only. And him only shall you serve. That was right out of Yeshua's mouth. Zealous. John 4:23.
But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father also does seek such to worship him.
Okay, he's looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. Yes. Yeah, Arius was the question was what I was reading that was the Arian Trinity doctrine. We're going to get into a couple of other ones that came along later. All of this built from various sources, but we'll get to that point. Arius's doctrine influenced the final version. And I guess that's part of the point, is that it didn't come from Scripture. It came from this philosopher and this guy and that guy, and we'll mishmash it all together, and we're going to come up with a thing that's going to form the basis of all of our understanding. We're going to take it from every place but the Word. That seems like it should be a problem, and I'll calm down. Because this thing has been bothering me for years. You can see that in my agitation as I'm even delivering this, because it's been troubling me for years. And here's why. If God is three persons, how do I worship Jehovah the Father and still properly reverence Yeshua's saving sacrifice? Holy smokes, man, he died for my sins. When Yeshua comes to rule on the earth, how do we worship then? Ooh, I'm gonna hit this one with a hammer at the end. It'll be clear how we're gonna worship. The doctrine is incoherent to Jews. It is a fundamental contradiction to the Shema. It's fundamentally contradictory to God being one. Most Jewish people see Christians as idolaters and polytheists because of this doctrine. They literally think that we worship multiple gods and that we worship Jesus as a separate God, and therefore we are idolaters. Think about the Baal of Peor, and think about what has happened throughout history. Personal opinion is that criticism is founded. But for the congregation as a whole, it's a salvation issue. Athanasian Creed says it all. Therefore, he that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Really? Show me that in Scripture. According to most Orthodox Christian creeds, the Trinity doctrine is critical for salvation. But how did the doctrine of the Trinity become the fundamental doctrine of Christianity? Simple. Hellenization and syncretism, which is one and the same. The Greek Hellenization thought philosophy of the divine was a fundamental practice. You're supposed to philosophize the divine. And the Greeks were all about philosophy and understanding the nature of the divine. From Wikipedia, I'll use their own representation of this doctrinal stance to secular philosophy right here. From Wikipedia, go ahead and read it, hon.
Philosophically, the concept of divinity was explored by ancient philosophers such as Plato and the Stoics.
Okay, Plato and the Stoics, if you ever want to know what they believed, look up Plato and the Stoics and read what they said about this topic.
Plato associated the divine with the form of the good, the highest reality and source of truth, while the Stoics saw the divine as a rational and animated principle that pervaded the cosmos, often identified with logos or nature itself.
Logos or nature itself. Interesting. I'm going to read the last part. The Neoplatonists, who drew from all of this, that's why they're called Neoplatonists, drew from all of this, further abstracted the concept of divinity, identifying it with the ineffable one. Even then, the ineffable name doctrine, an ineffable personage of God, was being used in order to obscure the truth. And identified with the ineffable one, from which all reality emanates in hierarchical stages. And if you can understand what that said, get with me afterwards and explain it to me. Remember Neoplatonism, because the Neoplatonists is the train of thought that eventually formed the basis of the Trinity doctrine as we know it today. There were a lot of competing hypotheses, but Neoplatonism won out, and we'll talk about why. The Greek basis of philosophy and divinity is summarized by the early Christian writer Justin the Martyr in his writing Dialogue with Trypho. Again, I'll give you a bibliography. I'll make one up for the anybody who wants to go back and read this for themselves. And he said in his writings, do not the philosophers discourse entirely about God? In other words, don't we just philosophize about God? And is it not this business of philosophy to make inquiries as to the nature of divinity? Oh, their whole purpose was to figure out God's nature, even though it was never our pure purview to do. Understanding the nature of God is a Greek philosophical mandate. It is not a Hebrew or biblical idea. This is, again, just want to remind you, this is 200 to 300 years after the death of Yeshua. All of these people that you're going to that created this doctrine, every single one of them are pagan Gentile converts to Christianity. They are pagan Gentile converts to Christianity. There's not a Hebrew in the bunch. There's not a Jew in the bunch. So they come from a different mindset. They're not coming from a Hebrew mindset, a Torah mindset, biblical mindset. They're coming from a Greek philosophical mindset. It wasn't long after the formation of the followers of the way or the apostolic congregation that there was many sects that started infiltrating the church. These sects spawned differing ideas and philosophies coming from Hellenization, coming from philosophy about God the Father and Jesus. Others considered God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They didn't all weren't even agreeing on the same three. They had, if you read Scripture, there's as many mentions about blood and the water as there is the Holy Spirit. What about the blood and the water? Why don't we just make it a heptenity or whatever? Some concerned themselves with spirituality only. That was the Gnostics. They said everything physical was evil and only spirituality mattered. We had all kinds of stuff going on. Realize, as the apostolic church was killed off, you had a subordinationism. I'll let you look that up for yourself. We could go down rabbit holes all day, and we'd never get out of here. This is literally a 40-hour lesson if you were to explore all of this stuff. I just want to give you enough information to know that this is man-made doctrine. This is not Scripture. It's tradition. Subordinationism, modalism, docetism, adoptionism. They're just to name a few of the philosophical Christian sects. These are all philosophical Christian sects that formed in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And they were all vying for being right. They were all competing against one another. The two strongest competing philosophies were led by Arius, and the other competing group was the Neoplatonism that were building on the philosophies of Plato and Stoics and Origen and Tertullian. The debate over the Trinity philosophy became so heated that it threatened the stability that Constantine hoped to have when he reunited his kingdom under the banner of Christianity. Because he used Christianity to be able to assimilate everybody else. Hellenization was used to assimilate the Jews or the Jewish faith. And then Constantine used that assimilated Christianity to assimilate all the pagan religions back into himself in order to create a unified kingdom. He wanted the debate about the Trinity to stop because it was threatening to fracture his united kingdom. This was a big deal. I just read you a partial list. He was so taken by this and the threat that it made to his kingdom that he wrote letters to all of these philosophers. He wrote letters to them. The irony of these letters is the wisdom that is in them. I'm going to read them, at least some of the comments that he made. These disagreements about the Trinity doctrine were mere debating points arising from misused leisure. In other words, you guys got nothing better to do than make up nonsense? Literally, what are you saying? Go find something important to do. This is misused leisure. Results of intellectual exercises. Results of intellectual exercise. True. Not biblical exercise, intellectual exercise. We're not going to debate this stuff. Which should have been kept to oneself and not entrusted to the ears of the crowd. For who can comprehend, this is important, who can comprehend or explain such subjects so sublime and abstruse in their nature? This argument is not worth the effort and controversy it's receiving. I'll say it again. This argument is not worth the effort and controversy it's receiving. Here it is. And he ended his letters with, I want unity. Full stop. The letters were sent to stop the debate. Guess what? Didn't work. So in order to settle the matter, Constantine called the first ecumenical council of Nicaea. Everybody wants to talk about, or at least I was taught, that the Nicaean council was called in order to, what is the word? To, in other words, sum all the books. Come on. Canonize scripture. That's not it. The reason for the Council of Nicaea was to end the Trinity debate. That's it. Did you know that? To stop this. Constantine forced a vote of all the competing interests. There were really only two by this time that had enough power and sway. Arius's and the Neoplatonists. That's it. That was all that were left. And as TJ is saying, they didn't invite any Jews to this thing. And they didn't invite what you would call the lesser powered, lesser known groups involved in this debate. The winner would be the adopted position, and the loser would be excommunicated and exiled. Or he could convert and take that position. But you had one or two choices. Either play the game or you're out. The Neoplatonists won. So we will read the Nicene Creed. Now, I can recite the Nicene Creed from heart from all of the different congregations that in Christianity that I attended, but it's not the original version. It's been modified over the years to make it more palatable. But here's the original. TJ, would you mind reading that? And don't be in a big rush. We got a lot to cover yet, but I want the words to sink in here.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things in earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate and made man, and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who asserted that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes.
Okay, What that says, now that you explain that to me. You know, who is the author of confusion? Okay, Satan. Who's the author of order? Yehovah. If this isn't confusing, then you are smarter than I am by a long shot. But there are some key words in here. It ends, I'm going to go from the last and move my way up. The Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes anyone who doesn't agree with this piece of legislature. Because it's not scripture, it's legislature. What's anathematize mean? It means you're cursed. Not only are you cursed, but you're kicked out. You're not part of us. So you have to adopt this doctrine or you're out. They use the term hypostasis. Does anybody know what that is? Well, it's Greek philosophy. It was the way you describe personhood. It consisted of three entities, the dyad, the monad, and the world soul. It had nothing to do with God. This was how man describes the nature of an entity, the dyad, the monad, and the world soul. Philosophy just changed the dyad to Christ, the monad to the Father, and the world soul was substituted by the Holy Spirit. Look all that up for yourselves. That's what hypostasis is. They're telling you what the source of their information is. And quite frankly, it doesn't have anything to do with scripture. It has to do, everything to do with Greek philosophy. Note that I had to search intently to find this version of the Nicene Creed. Because the one we get, even though they say it's from 325, is the sanitized version. Note that modern Trinitarian philosophy was revised and refined by many later scholars, such as St. Augustine, is probably one of the most influential, to come up with, with the text that we use in our modern churches today. The important takeaway from this, there's one really important takeaway from all of this discussion. It's not to vilify people who don't or adhere to the Trinity doctrine. It's just to understand where it came from. Understanding the nature of God is rooted in Greek philosophy, not in Hebrew understanding and not in Scripture. The doctrine of Trinity was man-made by definition. Number three, it was by no means the only philosophical concept of its time. There were a bunch of nonsense going on. This one just won the vote. Number four, after a couple hundred years, this vote was taken at the Council of Nicaea and the Neoplatonists won. Their view was adopted as the orthodox position of the Christian church. And dissenters were kicked out. You didn't agree, you weren't in. And number five, trying to analyze and place God in a box is a Greek philosophical idea, not a biblical idea derived from Hebrew understanding of Scripture. Very important to understand those points. I think you can already understand the answer to the next question even before I ask it. So how is this doctrine so easily spread throughout the so-called church? Simple. It was indoctrination, and if you didn't agree with it, you were gone. It's perpetuated by nearly every seminary in the world. It's taught. Imagine how much foolishness is being taught to our college students, our grade school students, about creation and biology of life and can men have babies and nonsense. It's silly. How many times have you heard someone state something like, we must understand the nature of God? If we must, it has to be commanded, and I can't find it anywhere. Because you won't find it commanded anywhere in Scripture. We're not required to figure him out. That's like finite man going to figure out infinite God. Good luck. In fact, Yah gives us an example in Scripture as to the foolishness of those who philosophize about him. Do you know where that's at? Somebody, where is that discussion? Go. It's all over in Job. Job's friends did just that. They philosophized about God right in front of Job, and then Job tried to answer back with his version of philosophy. Here's Jehovah's response to all of that discourse, because this goes on for chapters. Chapters and chapters. Here's God's response, Job 1 through 6. Want me to read it?
1, 3, you're talking about.
One through 6. Job 1, 1 through 6.
Okay. When Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsels by words without knowledge?
Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?
At my house, we would say,
we'd be philosophizing about silliness. Yeah, go.
Now gird up your loins like a man, and I ask you, and you answer me.
You think you know so much?
Yeah.
You answer these questions. Go for it.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding.
Yeah, tell me. Come on.
Who set up its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched out the line upon it? Upon what were the foundations sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?
After an extended list of questions to Job and his friends, Job realizes his folly. He goes, man, that was a stupid thing to do. He does. He really does. And here's his response after getting basically his behind handed to him. Job 42, 1 through 6.
And Job answered Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and said, you know that you are able to do all, and that no purpose is withheld from you. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declared, but I did not understand, matters too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak, I ask you. Then would you make it known to me? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I wish we would all do that every time that we tried to put him in a box. Job's friends also repented after sacrificing and prayers from Job. They were spared. Their lives were spared. We are required to love him, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and let our obedience to him and his word inform our understanding of who he is. Jehovah has given us his spirit so that we can do just that. So here's the big one. Here's the hard one. It's not a very long, we're getting towards the end, but this is an important part. And I really think it would be safer ground if I just stopped at the first, at where we read scripture about who Yeshua was, who he is, and who scripture, who this Holy Spirit is. Well, I'm going to take a step out here a little more because there's more information. Again, this is stuff you need to analyze and evaluate for yourselves. But how should we consider Jehovah and or the Trinity in our faith walk? Personally, I believe that we need to return to the Hebrew mindset in order to make any progress on this question. How did the Hebrews think of this? How did the first century church think of this? The Shema demands worship and loyalty to one true Elohim. The one true Elohim. That's the requirement. That's the standard. The one true Elohim's name cannot be separated from his attributes. Yud, Hey, Vav, Rey, Hey, and all of his subsequent names are his attributes that define who he is. And Jehovah has many names that highlight his attributes. These names tell us about him and tell us about who he is. This is not philosophy. This is reading of the word. It's a plain reading of the word and applying what we are told. So let's do an experiment from our Siddur. TJ read it earlier. We did it together. Blessed is El Shaddai, who is to be blessed. Okay, blessed is El Shaddai, who is blessed for all eternity. You know what that means? It said the response in English should be, blessed is, I'll put the interpretation in here from the El Shaddai, means God Almighty or God All-Sufficient, who is to be blessed. Okay? Blessed in English, blessed is God Almighty or God All-Sufficient, who is to be blessed. Okay? That's who he is. The Hebrew implies that Yah is able to provide for all of our needs. He's a nurturing, providing God. Blessed is El Elyon, who is to be blessed. Good. All right. If you read that back in English, the response in English should be, blessed is the Most High God who is to be blessed. The Hebrew words here implies that Yah is sovereign and occupies the most exalted position in all of creation and all of the universe. Blessed is El Gibor, who is to be blessed. Blessed is El Gibor, who is blessed for all eternity. Okay, in English, the response should be, blessed is the mighty God or hero God who is to be blessed. This speaks of Jehovah's omniscience and omnipotence. Did you know that El Gibor is used in Scripture to describe the Messiah? Isaiah 9:6, do you have that?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay, Mighty God is El Gibor. Oh, and he's also described as Everlasting Father. That's starting to twist your mind a little bit. I think it should. But it may seem confusing. We'll get to that a little bit later. The Hebrew uses El Gibor to describe the Messiah as Mighty God. The same word, same terminology reserved for Yud Heh Vav Heh alone. It's also called Everlasting Father in Isaiah 6:9. The same terminology used to describe Yud Heh Vav Heh exclusively. The reason I think this is confusing is because when we read this in English, we take out Yud Heh Vav Heh and we say, the Lord. There's no distinction between Yud Heh Vav Heh and Yeshua. So we just, our mind substitutes Yeshua when it shouldn't. Christian Greek philosophy uses these verses to validate the deity of Yeshua, but it may simply be it simply might be telling us about Yud Heh Vav Heh's attributes. Even though you got to decide for yourself, consider this. When Yeshua ascended into heaven, It was witnessed by the apostles and two messengers who spoke to them, saying, Acts 1:10-11.
And as they were gazing into heaven as he went up, see, two men stood by them dressed in white, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Yeshua, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall come in the same way as when you saw him go up into the heaven.
Okay, it says, hey, Yeshua's coming back. He's going to come back in the same way he went up. Okay. It's understood to mean that he will come back in the same form as he went up, as of the glorified God-man, Yeshua or Jesus. Okay? That's the understanding. He's going to go up like he came back. It was glorified body, and he's going up into heaven. He's going to come back that same way in the same form. He'll come back in the same place. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And number three, he will come out of the sky. He's going to descend from the clouds. So most of us have in our mind, we see Yeshua coming down and being the great conqueror. But where do we find this account in Scripture? Where in the New Testament does this exist? Does anybody know? It's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah. What happens is God comes back, and his feet touches the Mount of Olives. And when they do, there's a cataclysmic event. There's this earthquake that splits the valley into two, and water, living water flows both into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean Sea. And that's when he vanquishes all of his foes. We're going to read it from the ISR and put the right person into the return. The name that belongs there. This is getting long, I know, but we're almost done. We're almost done. Zechariah 14:1-9. TJ.
See, a day shall come for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Go.
And your spoil shall be divided in your midst. And I shall gather all the Gentiles to battle against Jerusalem. And the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh shall go forth, and he shall fight against those Gentiles as he fights in the battle day of battle.
Okay, wait. Now, who's fighting the battle?
Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Oh, I thought it was Yeshua. I thought it was Jesus. Continue.
And in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains reaches to Atzal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, sovereign of Yehuda. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, my Elohim, shall come, all the set-apart ones with you.
Okay, he's going to return with all of the saints, essentially. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
And in that day it shall be, there is no light, it is dark. And it shall be one day, which is known to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light.
Remember that there was no one knows the day or the hour, but the Father in heaven only? There's your answer. He says, hey, no one knows but me.
And in that day it shall be that living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in the summer as well as in winter. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be sovereign over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and his name one.
Muy problema. We all thought that was Jesus. And then it hit me. Blessed is Yeshua who is to be blessed. And in English, the response should be, blessed is Yehovah saves, or Yehovah is salvation, who is to be blessed. Does that help? Shabbat shalom. All right, real quick, anybody have any questions? We'll just go with that. And if not, again, easily found, self-study, all of this, all of the books that were published by the early Christian writers are in the public domain, easily found PDF form. You don't have to go out and buy a bunch of books, a stack of books, but they're easily available. So we could get into the monad, the triad, the dyad, the world soul. There's but it's a waste of your time. There's volumes of books written on this, but it's a waste of your time. Thank you. Read the one volume you need is that scripture. That's exactly right. So, with that, who's going to do Kiddush? Anybody here? Oh, thank you.